Intercepted information allowed Paul Revere to make his famous midnight ride, warning colonists that the British were coming. And of course, when Jesus Christ returns, there won't be a news bulletin beforehand, but you can still be prepared. Learn how next on Grace to You. Americans look back at the American Revolutionary War, Paul Revere is seen as a patriot and Benedict Arnold a traitor. What made the difference? Simply this, that the colonists won the war and the British lost. Had the results been reversed, history might judge these two men differently. So, when Christ returns, there will be a battle, and the victor is already determined. Question is, which side will you be on? Will you join Christ in triumph or face his wrath as an enemy? It's all a part of what we consider on today's Grace to You as John MacArthur continues the current study, When Jesus Comes. And now, here's John with today's lesson.
Let me read you the text that we will address as we look together to God's precious word. Revelation 19 and verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. In spite of all of their efforts, in spite of all of the attempts to victory, they're going to be terribly defeated. I just want to speak of two things, conquest announced and then conquest accomplished. Conquest announced and then conquest accomplished. The angel makes the announcement. And when the announcement is complete and he has called the birds together to eat the flesh, then the sun goes black. The sun, Matthew 24:29 says, will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then appears the Son of Man. So first the announcement, then everything goes out and everything goes black. And then comes the blazing glory of the Son of Man in heaven. Well, conquest is announced. Let's look quickly then at the second point. The conquest is accomplished. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And John is looking at this incredible vision and he says, I saw the beast. Who's that? It's the Antichrist, isn't it? The world ruler. One introduced in chapter 11, verse 7, and then described in chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. The beast and the kings of the earth, who are they? Well, back in chapter 17, you remember that there are 10 kings and the Antichrist has somehow divided the world into 10 sectors and he has put somebody over those sectors who answers to him. So the Antichrist who rules the world and those who are immediately under him, these who are ruling over the 10 sectors of the world. And then he says their armies. That's everybody who's collected there. Remember now the sixth bowl, chapter 16, the deception of the demons who come out of the pit, gather all these armies. So he says, I saw the Antichrist. I saw the 10 kings. I saw the armies from all over the world assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. They have armies. He has an army, singular. They're assembled for the purpose of making war against Jesus Christ. And as I said, they'll be armed to the gills, armed to the teeth. And the battle is set. Zechariah 14:5 describes Christ's army as, quote, all the holy ones with him. All the holy ones with him. And so his enemies succeeded in killing him when he came in humility and grace, because it was the plan of God for salvation that he die. They hated him when he healed and showed mercy. Imagine how they're going to hate him when he has been judging them and is now ready to return to execute them. And so they're armed and they're ready. Then immediately it happens, verse 20, the beast was piazzo, captured. And with him the false prophet. The first thing you do is take the leaders. And now you've destroyed the head. And so the beast is captured or seized, and with him the false prophet. You remember him, he performed the signs in the presence of the beast by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. You remember the description of the false prophet back in chapter 13, verses 11 to 13, how he performed signs and wonders to convince people that the beast was a god. And then you remember in chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, how everybody who worshiped the beast was given a mark, the mark of the beast in their head or in the back of their hand, and by that they could buy and sell and function in the society. And then in chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, it describes how they worshiped the beast. So the beast was seized. And the false prophet who did the signs and wonders, who deceived those who received the mark and who caused people to worship his image. In other words, the army loses its leadership. These are two men, by the way. I don't want to lose sight of that. They're two human beings. They're demonically empowered and indwelt, but they're human beings. One is the political leader of the world. The other is the religious leader who has turned the religion of the world toward the Antichrist. So he is both king and God. They are captured first. The armies lose their leaders immediately. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. Apparently, they don't even die. There has to be some kind of transformation, but Christ just takes them and pitches them into the lake of fire. This is the first mention of that place, which is the final, eternal, flaming hell. There is a hell, or always has been a hell, being separated from God. It is always a place of torment, but this is its final form. It's called the lake of fire. Any place separated from the presence of God is a hell of some kind, but this is the final form of that hell. And the first two to populate it are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Daniel 7:11, he saw the same thing. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. So Daniel sees some kind of destruction. John says they were cast alive into the lake of fire. Their bodies may literally have been killed, but of course their spirits go alive into hell. It's hard to resolve those two texts, but the Lord knows the significance of them. But nonetheless, certainly they have to be altered or changed as they go into that hell in order not to be instantly consumed. So maybe there is remaining flesh in the world as they are executed, and their spiritual being is somehow transported to hell. This is not Hades. Hades is a temporary place. This is the final lake of fire. Later on, by the way, we'll find in chapter 20 that the devil and all his demons will be sent there because it was prepared for them. And sad, so will all unbelievers at the end of the great white throne judgment be taken and sent into the final lake of fire. This lake of fire tells us several things that are important. It's good evidence that there's no such thing as annihilation of the ungodly. Some people say when the ungodly die, they're annihilated. Doesn't make sense, because these two people, the beast and the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. They're thrown in, then the kingdom begins. Down in chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, where the beast and the false prophet are also. So they didn't get annihilated when they arrived there, did they? They're still there 1,000 years later. And then verse 15, anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the same lake of fire. Isaiah looked at this lake of fire, chapter 66, and says it's a place where their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Jesus Christ looked at this place and called it everlasting fire, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Called it Gehenna. That was a smoldering, constant fire in the city dump at Jerusalem that never went out. Jesus said, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. In Matthew 25:41, it's called everlasting fire. Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. John says this lake of fire burns with brimstone. Chapter 20, verse 10 says the same thing. It burns with brimstone. Chapter 21, verse 8 says the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's just to make a more graphic description. Brimstone, a sulfuric kind of chemical thing that makes it explosively hot. And that's what's going to happen to the rest of the people of the world, not just these two. They have the privilege of being the first two to populate the final place of destruction, the eternal hell. How sad and how tragic. But then after all, they're the two most blasphemous human beings who ever lived. They're the two who had the greatest exposure to preaching and miracle power and judgment. And they are the first to be given the distinction of being eternally separated from the presence of God. And the rest of the world will follow. And that takes us to the last verse, verse 21. And the rest, all the rest of these armies were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Remember now, chapter 19, verse 15 says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword that with it he'll smite the nations. This is his word, isn't it? The whole world of sinners is killed. Not just the armies, but whatever sinners are left all over the globe. And not all of them will be gathered there. The armies will be there, but there'll be some people remaining, and they'll all be killed as well. He'll smite the peoples, chapter 19, verse 15 says. Swift, devastating death comes as he speaks. John Phillips has written, then suddenly it will be all over. In fact, there will be no war at all in the sense that we think of war. There will be just a word spoken from him who sits astride the great white horse. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves and the storm clouds vanished and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul and instantly they fled. And now he speaks a word and the war is over. The blasphemous, loud-mouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit, is punctured and still. The pair of them are bundled up and hurled headlong into the everlasting flames. Another word, and the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all they fall, and the vultures descend and cover the scene. Just an incredible, incredible picture of how it's all going to end. Zechariah 14 describes it with these words. Verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain may move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains. In other words, God's people will be able to flee from Antichrist and from the devastation right through that valley. To Azel, yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there will be light. It's all going to go dark and then boom, the light of Christ's coming. It'll come about the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Somehow the whole topography of Israel is going to change. He hits the Mount of Olives, splits the thing wide open. The people all flee. Then the water flows through that new valley and creates a blossoming desert. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name, the only one. Now this will be the plague, verse 12 says, with which the Lord will strike all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Here's how they're going to die. Listen to this. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, just like that. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. They will seize one another's hand and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. As they're rotting away, they'll kill each other. Strike each other. It's a frightening scene. Certainly not something to be relished, something to be dreaded and feared. This is going to come at the end. But Daniel chapter 12, verse 12, extends it out, actually 75 days, if you add it all up, past the end of the tribulation. Some kind of time period. It may well be that 45 days and ultimately 75 days is the days when the birds eat the feast of flesh, followed by the burial. And then this passage closes the chapter, all the birds were filled with their flesh. Can you imagine John seeing all this vividly before his eyes? And you know, you read all that, and you're reminded of what Peter said. He said, and it's just hard to imagine. He said, know this, 2 Peter 3, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? There will always be deniers. There are always going to be those who are going to deny that Jesus is coming. Where is the promise of his coming? They are mockers. You know what their argument is? It's the argument of ridicule. It's not an intellectual argument. It's just the argument of ridicule. They play on the disappointment of people who have been waiting and waiting and waiting and hoping and hoping. Their mockery comes out of their ridiculing hearts. And then their mockery comes out of the love of sin. It says they follow after their own lusts. And anybody who follows after his own lusts doesn't want a day of reckoning, right? They want to pursue their sexual pleasure, and they do not like evangelical eschatology. They want an eschatology that suits their behavior. They don't want to hear about judgment on sin. So they argue from ridicule, they argue from morality or immorality, and then they argue from uniformity. They say, forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. You know what their argument is? Well, it'll never happen because it never has. It's like saying, I'll never die, I never have. It's the argument from uniformity. There can't be a divine judgment like that. There never has been one. Why, anybody understands evolution. We've been around for billions and billions of years, and this deal just keeps going along, and it's just always been the same. No judge, no God, no judgments, no eschatology, no accountability. You see, that's what evolution is, and that's what natural approach to the world is. It's just a way to escape accountability. And Peter says, I think they forgot the flood. I think they forgot. They had escaped their notice that God created an immense catastrophe when he turned loose the heavens in the flood. Their foolish arguments notwithstanding, Jesus will come. And what are the argument of believers? The argument from Scripture. He says, remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. In spite of what the mockers say in their ridicule and their love of sin and their belief in uniformity, your argument is Scripture. Secondly, your argument is history, the flood. Thirdly, your argument is eternity. What does that mean? God's not bound by a clock, folks. Don't let this one fact escape your notice that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. God's not operating by your watch. And if you look at your watch and your little calendar and say, well, it never has happened, it certainly never will. God's not confined to your timetable. And then you can argue from grace. The Lord is not slow about his promise. He's just patient because he wishes not any to what? To perish. So we argue from Scripture and history. We argue from eternity. We argue from grace that Jesus is coming. And then Peter says, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements be destroyed with intense heat, the earth, the works be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? That's the question, isn't it? I think you want to be the kind of person who escapes this judgment. That's only sensible. By God's grace, I pray you will be. Father, thank you for this time, as frightening as it is, as fearful, as tragic, as horrifying to think about people in eternal punishment, eternal hell. Yet, Lord, we know that this gives you glory and brings you honor. And we know that this comes at the end of the greatest expression of the preaching of the gospel in the history of the world. This comes at a time when you have demonstrated your power over and over, your miracle power, your judgment power. You've shown your mercy, you've shown your grace, you've shown your justice, your wrath. You've put it on display day after day after day. The gospel has been preached to every person, from preachers and evangelists to angels flying through the heavens. And your grace has extended itself patiently all the way to absolute obstinacy and hardness of man. And then, when all they do is shake their fist and curse you, the judgment falls. Oh, Father, we know you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we know that's why you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, because you so loved the world that you wanted to provide a Savior, a way of escape, one who could bring the forgiveness of sin so that sinners would never have to experience your judgment. May it give us a desire to speak the truth to those who are perishing. We bless you for this day and all that it has brought to us, and give you praise in Christ's name.
You're listening to Grace to You and the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. Today's lesson, look forward to the glorious return of Jesus Christ. It's a part of John's study titled, When Jesus Comes. John, let's turn the corner for a moment. I know you have a couple of letters there in front of you. One is from here in the United States and one from a listener on the other side of the planet. A great reminder that God's truth is relevant in any time zone, any culture.
Hasn't it been amazing, Carl, over the years to realize that we have accumulated, I don't know, 3,000 messages in these years, and they're all now available, downloadable from the Grace to You website. And every day of the week, they're being downloaded from the 40-plus years of preaching all over the planet. And we're in the process right now of translating these messages into multiple languages, Arabic and French, and there are already many of them in Spanish. The word is not bound. It is not bound. And we're so grateful that it crosses cultures and crosses language barriers. And that's one of the unique ministries of grace to you, that we preach the Bible verse by verse, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time, and it's relevant everywhere all the time. Here's a letter. Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus. I'm writing to you from the hills of Manipur, a state in northeast India. It's an honor for me to say a big thank you for your commitment to teach God's word and minister to so many people in the U.S. and around the world. I have been listening to your messages and reading your book since 2013, when the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to the truth through your teaching. These days, I'm learning Hebrews, and I'm using your lessons to help me understand this wonderful book. I share what I learn with a small group every Friday here in Manipur, India. And may the Lord continue to bless you as you lean on Him. Wow. Thank you. And it's signed Gaom. Here's another letter. I just wanted to say thank you for everything you've done for the kingdom over the years. I'm a 31-year-old believer, came to Christ when I was 19. With much love, Matthew. Thank you, Gaam, and thank you, Matthew. We're here to provide the truth of God anywhere and everywhere.
Thanks, John. And friend, keep in mind that when you support Grace to You, you help us take God's word to people like Matthew and Gaam, and encourage believers like them around the world. You may never meet these folks, but you can still minister to them. To make a donation, visit the Grace to You website, gty.org, or give us a call today. The toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, that's 800-55-GRACE. And remember, you can also mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You at Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And you can make a single gift or set up a reoccurring donation at the website gty.org. And while you're online, gty.org, make sure you take advantage of the thousands of free resources available there for you. For example, you can read helpful articles by John and the staff on the Grace to You blog. You can watch video clips of John's various television and conference appearances, including a panel Q&A from his Shepherd's Conference this year on the doctrine of inerrancy. And you can also download more than 3,000 sermons by John free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. And all that and more available free of charge at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for making this broadcast a part of your day. Remember, watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or watch it online at gty.org. And please come back right here tomorrow at the same time for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. How can you be warned about something for which there is no warning? A perplexity I invite you to consider when you come back here tomorrow for the next Grace to You.